Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter as we think about how to suffer well as Christians. Appreciate the time away for the conference that I was at, the Ligonier Conference. Appreciate Bill filling in for me as well. I know that you were well taken care of, but it's always good to be home. We've been working our way through 1 Peter, and now we come to the beginning of chapter 2, which is the end of this sort of mini section that we have been looking at called The New Birth Calls for New Living. And so this is the fifth of those five commands that flow out of the first 12 verses that Peter has explained to us. He's told us all about what God has done for us, and now he has been telling us how to live in light of what God has done for us. And we have to always be careful that we get that order right, that we don't try to do things on our own, in our own power, in our own strength, and for our own purposes, but that we do things for the Lord because of what he has done for us. And that is where we find our strength and our power to live a faithful Christian life. As I have done, let me read for us the entire section, verses chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3, so that we can make sure that we understand the context that we are in. Let me ask you to follow along as I read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we turn our attention to it, we ask now for your help. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In fact, any sin that would be harbored in our own hearts, we pray that you would help us to put that sin away so that we might receive the food of your word to be nourished this morning. We understand, Lord, that you say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here we are, Lord, your people, to be fed by you, by this life-giving word. So we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would feed our souls, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would convict us, that you would rebuke and correct us wherever necessary. However we need to hear this word, we pray that you would help us to do that very thing. We ask, Lord, for hearts that would humbly receive your word this morning, and we ask that you would demonstrate the power of your word in our hearts to change us so that we might be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we've all had moments in the Christian life where we have experienced something like frustration or discouragement, or even we could take that farther into the very depths of despair. Oftentimes, those things happen to us for a number of reasons, but as you've lived your Christian life, I think that you probably have had the same experience that I have had. A lot of times that those moments of discouragement, those moments of despair, those moments of frustration have come because you are not growing the way that you want to grow. When you love the Lord, you have a desire placed in you to grow in the Lord. You look at Jesus Christ and you want to be like him, but then you look at your life on a regular, ordinary, day-to-day basis and you realize that you're not like him. And as you look at the picture of perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at the picture of imperfection in your own life, sometimes you're left asking yourself, why am I not growing the way that I want to grow? And if we're not careful, those moments of frustration, those moments of despair can turn inward so severely that we just sort of throw in the towel and say, you know what? I'm done. If I'm not going to grow, then I'm just going to stop trying to grow. Now, you might not ever actually admit that to another human being, but isn't that the very same thing as saying something like, I just can't do it, Lord? I just can't beat this sin, Lord? I just can't stop speaking that way, Lord? I just can't stop doing that thing, Lord? If we're not careful, that despair, that frustration, that discouragement turns us so inward that we essentially give up the pursuit of growth in the Christian life. So what do we do in those moments when we are frustrated, when our hands are thrown up in the air and we decide, you know what, I'm just going to stop trying to beat that sin. It's just going to be something I'm going to have to accept, and people are going to have to deal with it in my life. What do we do in those moments? What we must do is turn away from looking at ourselves and turn to look at the very promises of God. Oftentimes, when we are in despair, that very despair drives us to look inside of ourselves. And we discover that the reality is, if I look inside of myself, I won't find anything good. That's why the Bible continually calls us to not look to ourselves, but to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, to look to Jesus Christ himself. And so the solution then is not to look inside of ourselves and try to muster up enough strength just to get through this day. The solution is to give up on looking at ourselves and look only to Jesus. When you're frustrated with your growth, what you need is a promise. What you need is a guarantee. What you need is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where we see most definitively that God promises a guaranteed way to grow as a Christian. Sometimes we are left in despair and we then distort our view of who God is, and we begin to think of him not as a shepherd, not as good necessarily, not as loving necessarily. And again, we would never say that to another person. But we begin to view God as that distant person, that distant being who really wants us to give it our all. And if we just try hard enough, then maybe he'll condescend. Maybe he'll stoop down and help us out a little bit. But friends, that is not a biblical picture of God. God not only wants our growth, but God contributes to and helps our growth. God is not distant and telling you to come on, get your act together, come and get me. God is saying, I have already come and gotten you. Now follow me. What we need when we feel down, when we feel like we're never going to grow, when we feel like you're never going to control your tongue the way you want to, you're never going to control your thoughts the way you want to, you can't really tell other people about this pet sin that you've been hiding because what would they think of you? What you need is a guarantee from God that there is a way for you to grow in your Christian life. And that is what we see in these three verses here before us. So, as we approach 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I want to walk you through that guaranteed way to grow as a Christian. And so let's look at it through that lens, a guaranteed way to grow as a Christian. Not you might grow, not God really, really hopes that you grow, but he's not strong enough to ensure that you grow. No, a guaranteed way to grow as a Christian. So the first way to achieve this guaranteed growth plan from God is to get rid of your sin. Get rid of your sin. Verse 1, Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter begins his section here with bridging into this last command, this command to crave, to long for the pure spiritual milk, to long for the Word of God. He begins it by explaining to us that there is something in life that can hinder your growth, and it is your own sin. The word so, or some of our translations have it better, therefore, having put away these things, that word so or therefore connects us back into the context. Remember, we've been walking through these implications, these commands of what it is to know God, to be saved, to be born again, to have new life in Christ. And we jump back up to verse 22 of chapter 1 and we read, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter wants us to understand, and we must understand, that the reality of this list of sins that he gives to us, it's not an exhaustive list by any means. We could fill it in for days and days with all the sins that we continue to commit. But the reality is that Peter wants us to know that not only will these sins hinder your growth and lead you to not long for the Word of God, but they will leave you unable to love people the way that Peter has just told you to do. I imagine a sort of spiritual graveyard throughout history. And you can see all the tombstones with all the names of the churches that have died because they would not put away these sins. Because rather than choosing to love one another, they decided that they would practice malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. What did Jesus say in the book of Revelation when he spoke to those seven churches? What did he say to them? If they would not repent of their sin, he would come to them and he would take away their lampstand. Make no mistakes, friends. Jesus is the Lord of the church and he is present even though we do not see him. If he needs to, he will take away the lampstand of a church. Yeah, there might be a building, and there might be a sign that still says First Church of so-and-so, But the reality is that inside of that place are just dead, dry bones. Perhaps you're even thinking of some experiences that you have had in the past, just as I am thinking of those. So Peter wants us to know that if we are to love other people the way that we are supposed to, and I would remind you that specifically, Peter is not saying don't love non-Christians, but Peter is focusing on the love that a church should have for one another. This is the description of Applegate Community Church or whatever other church is in Jesus Christ. He's saying this is the place where your love must be seen so clearly. And these are the lists of things, again, not exhaustive, that will not only hinder that love, but will keep you from being able to love one another. So what are these sins? Well, first of all, he says to put away malice. Malice is a deep resentment for others. It's an overwhelming desire to hurt people. It's a hatred that burns inside of the heart that says, I'll get you. Now, it could be a physical hurt. We've seen various expressions of malice, even in the last couple of weeks in the headlines. But it can also be a verbal hurt. And in fact, that's what most of these other sins would involve, the tongue. And so Peter says, if you're going to love one another, if you're going to crave the word of God the way that you're supposed to, you have to put away, to get rid of, to take off from you the thing that no longer defines you. Because you've died to those sins. Elsewhere, Paul would say not just to put away these sins, but in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, he says, put them to death. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He says there must not be any malice in the body of Christ. There must not be a desire to hurt someone else in the body of Christ. And then, notice, first of all, he puts an all-inclusive word in front of that malice, the word all. So he wants us to understand that every little detail of malice, every tiny little expression of malice is to be put away. Peter wants us to stop and think. What was my motivation for saying that I just said? What was my motivation for doing what I just did? What was my motivation behind all of those words that I just threw out there? Is it really love that has dominated my heart? Or is it more just love for myself that has dominated my heart and caused me to elevate myself above someone else so that I would tear down everyone else? Put away all malice, he says. He says, put away all deceit. We know what deceit is. It's being a trickster. It's telling anything less than the entire truth. It's setting up a trap for someone. In fact, the word originally was used to refer to fishing. It was the bait that you used on the hook. The best form of deceit there is, fishing. Amen, Kendon? What are you trying to do? You're trying to deceive the fish. And it's awesome when you do. But Peter is taking this to a whole nother level. He's saying that human beings actually bait the hook for other human beings. And Peter says there better not be any of that in the church. And notice again, he says all deceit. Every little piece of it needs to be put away, needs to be done with. And then he says to put away hypocrisy. Again, we know what it is to be a hypocrite. It means to present one thing and to actually be hiding something behind that presentation. And so when we think about this in the spiritual life, in the Christian life, most often that hypocrisy is to present yourself as very righteous, very godly, and to hide behind that facade of righteousness to hide unrighteousness, which then makes that facade of righteousness just self-righteousness, which does not save but actually condemns a person. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, "You're whitewashed tombs. You look pretty on the outside, but inside there's just dead man's bones." That's what it is to be a hypocrite. To look very put together, very presentable. To present yourself as if you never do anything wrong, you always do the right thing. But the reality is you hide behind that facade and you live a secret life. Peter says there must not be any of that amongst the body of Christ. And so think then about this. I know I'm only 3/5 of the way through the list. It took me a second to do the math. But let's just pause for a second and ask ourselves, what would this mean for the Christian life? What would this mean for a church? Just to live up to these things, what would that mean? Well, it would mean, first of all, that we live with the present reality of our sin. That contrary to some, Christian perfection is not reached in this life. You will constantly deal with your sin even as a Christian. And if you feel as though you've reached a point where you're not dealing with your sin, that's bad, as Pam just said. Go back. You missed it. The reality is that if you're feeling like you're righteous, as if you've attained a point where you don't think that you sin quite as much, then what you have been doing consistently is not looking to Jesus, the perfect standard of righteousness, but looking more to yourself and thinking, well, hey, I'm better than I was 5 years ago, so I must be pretty great. So it means we deal with the reality of sin. But then secondly, it means that we not only must be constant in confessing our sin to one another, but we actually have the freedom to do that very thing. What would destroy hypocrisy and destroy self-righteousness? Me pulling the curtain back on the real me. The reality of the fact that I'm not as patient as I need to be. The reality of the fact that just yesterday, me personally was offended or really angry with my own son because he wouldn't do the things I was telling him to do. And as soon as I did it, as soon as I even felt the anger set in, I knew that was a sin. Lord, help me to kill this sin. But the reality is, I can stand up here and confess that to you because I look to Jesus and I stand in him and in his righteousness, not in my own. And so what this does for a church, what this does for a Christian is gives them the understanding that they have the freedom to say, I'm not perfect. What's one of the biggest arguments against the church, against Christianity? Oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, right? Yeah, we are. Come join us. The reality is we understand that we're not perfect. And perhaps it's only Christians that really get that. We're not perfect, but Jesus is perfect. And so we don't keep our eyes on ourselves. Sure, we examine our hearts, we look for these sins and we kill them where we find them, but the reality is we look to Jesus. He is the one who is perfectly righteous. And he is the one who saves people who wrestle with things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy. What if we cultivated an environment where we knew we were safe to talk about the sins that we struggle with? What if we cultivated an environment where we knew we were safe to really, truly open up the vault of secrets? Now, obviously, you want some wisdom and some discernment there. You might not want to tell everything to everyone. But the reality is, if you're hiding something, you're actually not hiding anything. Because the Lord knows all of those things, doesn't he? And so we can hide them from other people, and they might think we're really, really spiritual and really, really godly, but then when we stand before the Lord face to face, everything is exposed. There's no more secrets. There's no more hiding. And isn't this, so you follow the flow of the context, isn't this what it means to live holy as God is holy? Isn't this what it means to live right now in the fear of the Lord? If I fear the Lord, then I don't have to fear what people think of me when I confess my sin. Because it's him I fear. And so we don't have to pretend. The reality is no one's perfect except for Jesus. And we look to him. So he says to put away your hypocrisy, and then he says to put away your envy. Envy is hating others because they have something you want. Jealousy. It puts someone else down and elevates what they have above them. So it could be a house or a car or a family or an education or a whatever it is, or the freedom to do kind of whatever you want to do. It could be anything, but the reality is it takes the created thing and elevates it above the image bearer, the human being. We call that idolatry. When you value material more than someone who's created in the image of God, nonstop sin leads to that reality. And so he says to put away envy. And then he says to put away slander. Slander, or it could be evil speech, but the idea is words that come out in order to destroy the reputation of someone else. Words that are arrows designed to pierce the heart of another human being. But the reality about slander is we usually don't do it to their face, do we? We send secret text messages or have secret conversations or private meetings that only a certain group are allowed to come to. Because we got to fix these problems. So-and-so's at it again. That's slander. And all it does is tear down. It is the very opposition of the type of brotherly love and earnest love that verse 22 of chapter 1 has just called us to do. So Peter says to get rid of your sin. And notice, just again, in the flow of the context, he's just told us to love one another sincerely, to love one another earnestly, and now he says to put away sin, which must mean that rightly dealing with sin is an expression of love for others. Isn't it a common excuse nowadays for people to say, well, you shouldn't tell them about their sin, you should love them. But if you let someone live in sin, is that really loving them? Won't they reap the consequences of that sin when they stand before God to be judged? And what if God put you in that place to lovingly, gently, patiently tell them about their sin so they would turn away from their sin and be able to love others the way that God tells them to? The world may tell you, you do you and I'll do me, but the reality is God does not tell you that. putting away sin is an expression of sincere and earnest love. And so first of all, if we want to grow, we have to get rid of our sin. And then secondly, we must long for God's word. Get rid of our sin and long for God's word. Beginning of verse 2, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. So he gives an illustration, and then he gives what is the command, the central command to these three verses. The thing that the main command here is to long for the pure spiritual milk. And the way that you attain that command is to put away your sin. And so what's the picture here? A newborn infant. A newborn infant that is hungry. You ever been around one of those? Are they very subtle about their hunger? How do they express their longing for milk? They scream their head off. They scream and scream and scream, and they are loud. And Peter is saying, look at the newborn infant. And notice he doubles up. He doubles up the description. He could have just said newborn, or he could have just said baby or infant. But he puts the two words together to emphasize that this is the illustration he's using is a child who can only be fed on his or her mother's milk. That's it. They're not old enough to eat anything else yet. They need their mother's milk, is his whole point. And so he fixes your eyes on that child. And he says, look to that child. And in the same way that that child longs for his or her mother's milk, you crave the pure spiritual milk. Now, some of our translations say pure spiritual milk of the word, which is a helpful explanation of what's going on here in the text. The reality is the milk is the thing that Peter is following through with in his illustration. He's keeping with that idea of being a newborn. What does a newborn need? They need milk. So Peter's comparing the Christian life, not in terms of maturity or immaturity, like 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 5. He's not saying that these are baby Christians who need milk that will one day go on to need meat. The whole point he's drawing our attention to is the way in which we must feel about the milk that God provides to his people. So the translation milk of the word comes as an explanation of this term. The word translated spiritual here in Greek is logikos, which is closely related with the word logos, which is the Greek word for word, which is exactly what Peter used back up in the context. Look at verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding logos of God. And so Peter is keeping with his flow of thought here. He's just transitioning from the logos to the logikos, the word to the reasonable or spiritual, the logical way in which God feeds his people. How is that done? Through the very same thing that caused your new birth. How did Peter say we were born again? Through the imperishable seed of the living and abiding word of God. So Peter says, crave for your growth what gave you your birth. If it was the word of God that caused you to be born again, keep craving that word, because that will cause you to keep growing. Do you see the guaranteed plan here? What is God's plan for our growth? To long for the word. He describes it as a pure word. It's undiluted. It's unadulterated. It's not tainted. We crave this word because God, in his infinite grace, has preserved it for us and given it into our hands so that we could read a copy in a language that we actually speak. What a gift. And so what does he say to do here? Notice, he does not say, study the Word of God, though we certainly should do that. He does not say, read the Word of God, though we certainly should do that. He does not say, meditate on the Word of God, though we certainly should do that. And we could go to other places of Scripture where we would find commands to do every one of those things. But what does he say? He goes all the way down to the root issue. And he says, long for it. Crave it. Have such an appetite for it that nothing else will satisfy you. And what will happen then if we long for the Word of God? We'll read it. We'll study it. We'll meditate and memorize it. We'll listen to it. We'll talk about it. We will center our lives around the thing which makes us grow. And that's Peter's whole point. To long for it is to love it so much that you understand that that is the only thing you need for your growth. This is the command that Peter gives to us in this section. So then let me just ask, do you long for the Word of God? Did you come here this morning hungry to hear the Word of God? This is the command of God, isn't it? So do we do it? I have some good news for you if you don't. The same God that called Lazarus out of the tomb, the same God that healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, the same God that made the deaf hear, the same God that got up out of the grave himself is the God who can give you the desire for his word. I don't know that I've ever met a single human being who has ever said, I perfectly crave the word of God. But you know what? Every single person I've met in my life who has been what I would call a mature, stable, solid believer has become so because of a longing for the Word of God. Imagine a baby whose mother decides instead of milk, she's going to give him Doritos. Yeah, it's not going to work. It's foolish. And that's a nice way of saying it. Not only are they not interested in Doritos, but there's really, contrary to what my heart wants to tell me, there's really not much nutritional value in Doritos. Now, picture your own life then. In your own diet, if you were to decide that, you know what, I'm going to try the new fad diet, the all Dorito diet. I don't know, somebody's probably doing it. There's all these fad things going around. The all Dorito diet. And you said, you know what, tomorrow's Monday. Tomorrow's the beginning of the all Dorito diet for me. Getting rid of this green stuff they call vegetables. I'm going all orange. From here on out. And you sat down for breakfast tomorrow morning and you ate a bag of Doritos. How would you feel? I mean, the feeling might vary a little bit, but your stomach at least would feel full. You'd hit a point where you didn't want to eat anymore, right? Where you'd feel that the hunger at least was satisfied, wouldn't you? But how would you feel shortly after? Terrible. And then lunch came around and you said, okay, another bag of Doritos, all Dorito diet for me. You sit down, you eat that bag of Doritos, your hunger is temporarily quenched, but the reality is you're killing yourself. I think one of the main reasons that we do not have a longing for the Word of God the way that God commands us to is because we satisfy our spiritual appetites on junk food. We busy ourselves with so many other things. And sometimes we even say, well, I just don't have time for my Bible reading. Seriously? You don't have time to do the very thing that God says will cause you to grow? And then you get frustrated by the fact that you're not growing? Seriously? I'm just talking to myself. Peter says to long for the Word of God the very same way that a newborn longs for his mother's milk. And that is a deep longing, isn't it? Then, thirdly, so we've seen that we need to get rid of our sin, we've seen that we need to long for God's Word, and then third, expect to grow. As we follow God's guaranteed plan for your Christian growth, you put away your sin, you long for the Word, and then you expect to grow. He gives us a purpose clause in the second half of verse 2. He says, that, or so that. Why should we long for the pure spiritual milk? That by it you may grow up into salvation. Now the "may" there is not a might grow up into salvation. It's a definite growth. You will grow up into salvation if you long for the Word. So therefore, then we can understand that there can be, and in fact must be, a reality in my life as I live out my Christian life and as I walk with the Lord, I can and should expect that I will grow. I might not grow the way that I want to. I certainly will not grow as fast as I want to. Growth is a process, right? I remember as a kid, I grew up an hour outside Chicago during the Bulls era with Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Dennis Rodman, maybe lost on most all of you. They were basketball players. And Michael Jordan was, you know, always producing movies and books and things like that. And there was a book that came out. I think I asked for it for Christmas or my birthday or something like that. And the book was called Rare Air. And it was just a book kind of documenting some of Michael Jordan's life. And in one of the, it was a large book, about this big, and you open it, it was about this big. And in one of the pages, it had a photocopy of his hands like this. And they were huge. And I was a young, aspiring basketball player. Obviously, that didn't work out. So I would always take Michael Jordan's hands and put my hands next to his hands and think, okay, if my hands can just get that big, then I can palm a basketball, then I can dunk, which didn't really work out. I so badly wanted to grow, wanted my hands to get that big, but the reality is it just didn't happen. And the reality was back then, it especially didn't happen because it took a while for my hands to get as big as they are. You see, the Christian life is a process of growth. It's a process that takes time. It takes time, it takes trials, it takes heartache, it takes victories, it takes a battle with your own sin. It takes time to grow. But the reality is that you can expect to grow because Peter tells us that this is what happens when you long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You will grow. So what is he talking about? Grow up into salvation. Well, the word salvation has already appeared a couple of times. Look back to chapter 1. He's used it three times so far. Chapter 1, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 10, he uses it again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And then he continues to explain that. So as we look at the way that Peter has been using salvation so far, we come to understand that he's talking about a future reality. Salvation is the outcome of your faith, he says. So what is this salvation? It's the moment when you see Jesus face to face. It's the end of your life as you have grown up into it, as you have walked with Christ, as you have participated in the process that we call sanctification. As you have set yourself to live in hope, to live in holiness, to live in fear, to live in love, and now to live with a longing for God's word, this will be the result. There is a reality in which you stand in salvation already if you're a Christian. Peter's not saying do your best to try to get yourself saved. You have been born again already. He's told us that twice now. You have been born again, and you're on this process called salvation that will ultimately end in your final salvation. The point at which you will never again deal with sin. You will never again deal with heartache or heartbreak. It will all be over. So Peter is saying that in order to get to that final salvation, you've got some work to do. You've got to long for the word so that you grow up into it. He's not trying to cast doubt in your mind about whether or not you are saved. He's trying to tell you that the reality is if you are saved, you will long for the word, and that will cause your growth up into your final salvation. So he says that we can expect to grow. And then fourth, not only do we get rid of our sin, long for God's word, expect to grow, but then finally, we remember our motivation. Remember your motivation. Verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's interesting to compare Psalm 34 with the book of 1 Peter. It seems like Peter was doing his devotions in Psalm 34 that morning because there's all kinds of ties. And here, Peter is referencing back to Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So Peter is drawing back to a psalm that he was very familiar with. And he says that you will long for the word, you must long for the word, and if you do so, you will grow up into salvation if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is another one of those ifs that could be also translated as a since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's not casting doubt into the minds of his readers, but he is making them think back to whether or not they have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, he's just given them a command. He's just told them what to do, and he's told them why to do it. Because that's what will cause you to grow. Now they need some gas in the tank to obey that command. They need some motivation. They need to be reminded that the Lord is good. And it was the very taste of his kindness that led them to him in the first place. But the question stands this morning, doesn't it? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? We would do ourselves a disservice if we simply blew past the question and didn't ask ourselves that very same question. Have I tasted that the Lord is good? If you don't regularly pick up your Bible throughout the week, you need to ask yourself, have I tasted that the Lord is good? Truly? Have I truly tasted the Lord's goodness? Or do I have to continually come once a week for someone else to feed me? Not to discredit preaching, but the reality here is Peter says that if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you'll keep going. I think if you find yourself in a position where you do not regularly pick up the Word of God, you don't open it regularly, then I would just ask you a few questions for you to sort of ponder in your own mind. First of all, why not? Secondly, I would ask you, what is it that you like about Christianity? What is it that you like? Could it be that what you like most about Christianity is the friendships? You love the people. You love to be walking together with like-minded people who accept you and are nice to you. But you don't really strive to grow. You just kind of look to those friendships. Well, my friend, you don't need Jesus to have friends. Could it be that maybe what you like most about Christianity is just a sense of belonging? You like to know that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. And so with that comes the possibility to sort of make a difference in life. But the reality is, you don't need Jesus to be a part of something bigger than yourself. Could it be that what you like most about Christianity is the love? You like being accepted. You like being welcomed. You like being cared for. You like being greeted. But my friends, you don't need Jesus for that. If what you like most about Christianity is not the Christ, then you are worshiping an idol and you must repent. You can have friendships and a sense of belonging and love and still have Christ. But my question was, what do you like most about Christianity? If you find that what you like most about Christianity is not Jesus Christ, that is not a saving faith in Him. And you need to know that before you stand to meet Him face to face and He says to you, I never knew you. You see, those who have tasted the Lord's goodness, and by the way, and most often in the New Testament, who is the Bible describing when it says the Lord? Jesus. And in fact, Peter's going to make that clear in the next set of verses. He's talking about Jesus. Have you tasted the goodness of Jesus? The reality is that those of us who have tasted the goodness of Jesus want more. Give me more, Lord. My hunger is not what I want it to be, but I want more. I only ever want more of Jesus. And so how in here, how is Peter explaining to us that we taste the goodness of the Lord? What has he just been talking about? The Word of God. We taste the Lord's goodness in His Word. Now certainly we taste His goodness outside of His Word and as we see Him working in our lives, but the reality is the pinnacle of goodness is seen in the Word. It's not in some extra revelation that you and God got going on. Be cautious of those who get special messages outside of the Bible. It's dangerous ground. You don't know if it's surely from God. What if it's Satan talking to you? The place in which you taste the Word of God, the goodness of the Lord, is in the very Word of God. And so if you feel as though you are struck down by the Word of God this morning, then I would just remind you that the Lord is good. And we say that He is good because that's the best word we can come up with to describe just how good He is. It's a good that goes all the way down to your soul. It's a good that causes you to wake up early on a Sunday morning and gather together with a bunch of other people and worship him. It's a good that causes you to devote your entire life to him. So, if you struggle to long for God's word the way that you are supposed to, then my friend, you need to know that as yet another expression of his goodness, he can and will give you that longing for his word. But you will most likely need to search your life and figure out what pieces need to be cut out, what junk food needs to be cut out. You need to figure out what are the lesser things that I'm satisfying my appetite with that tend to choke out a longing for God's word. When you find yourself frustrated with a lack of growth, when you find yourself frustrated with a slow growth, you have to turn away from looking at yourself. You have to look to Jesus and his goodness and his promises, and you have to remember that he is a shepherd who leads you down the right path. That not only does he command that you grow, but he actually desires your growth, and he guarantees your growth if you will just follow him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pinnacle expression of your goodness, who paid for our sins, who washes us clean continually, who loves us like no other. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look to him, as we look to his goodness, and we think about your greatness, we pray, Lord, that you would plant in our hearts a deep longing for your word, the same type of longing that rests in a newborn infant who longs for her mother's milk. We pray, Lord, that our longing for your word would be that very thing, that we would constantly, continually hunger for it, so that we would take it up and meditate on it and plant our lives in your truth, in your word. We know, Lord, that as we ask these things in faith, you will give us these things. And so we're eager to see how you answer this prayer. We love you. We know that's only because you first loved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.